Now I invite you to open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. And this morning we're going to turn our attention to verses 27 to 34. Matthew 9, 27 to 34. And I often get joshed with, I guess to put it nicely, because I sometimes have trouble finding things that are supposedly right in front of my nose. I'm asked to go get something or to pick something up, and it's right there in front of me. Plain as day, right out in the open. They just don't see it. Now, if we were actually in church where I could see everybody, I would expect to hear some chuckling, maybe. Maybe to see you looking over kindly at your spouse or your kids. Because I don't think I'm the only one that happens to. Now, not seeing an object that's right in front of you, like a pencil or a book or a toy, that's one thing. But that speaks to a reality, really, that's common to all mankind. A blindness not to material things, but really to the things of God. A spiritual blindness, or deafness, if you will, a senselessness to the beauty and the glory of God and His plans and purposes for this world. And our passage here in Matthew this morning illustrates that blindness and deafness really in a revealing way. Actually, in a really cool way. And it shows that there is a hope for humanity to be restored to this spiritual sight and sound. Now, one of the things, remember, Matthew does throughout his gospel account is that he presents Jesus as the promised king from the line of David. We've seen that. Remember, before the people of God, the Israelites, right, had a king, they were a terribly wicked and idolatrous bunch, weren't they? That refrain from the book of Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. They didn't have a leader. The king was to be somewhat of a mediator between God and his people, a representative of the people to God and God to the people. He would oversee the purity of the temple and the priests, of the worship. Right? He would be responsible for acting and instituting God's justice and love and compassion and mercy in all the land. And one of his duties was to see that God's instructions were taught and followed by the people. So back in 2 Samuel 7, many centuries before Jesus, God promised King David that he would send a ruler from his line. A perfect king who would reign like God's style, right? With love and compassion and justice over an eternal and never-ending and global kingdom. As a king, this ruler would be the faithful and perfect representative of his people before God and represent God to the people. And then after God made that original promise to David, he later spoke to the prophets and gave further details about the person and work of this king who would come to be known as the Messiah, right? The promised Redeemer and Savior of God's people. So we see in Matthew that he's reaching back into this Old Testament story with his promises and predictions about this royal son of David, matching them up with Jesus, showing how how he is that promised Savior and Messiah. How this story from the Old Testament, the expectation of the Old Testament, is realized in Christ. Remember the genealogy, right? We saw that Jesus is in the line of David. We saw that Jesus, as according to prophecy, was born in the city of David, will be as a shepherd like David. We see Jesus teaching his people, right, and explaining God's instructions to them, just as a king should do. Actually, even all of these healings here and miracles, healings and miracles in chapters 8 and 9 that we've been looking at, they're not just random stories about Jesus. Okay, Matthew didn't go through and pick out like the greatest hits, right? The best of the bunch. And this isn't just the complete list of them. Right? Remember over in John, when he's finishing up his gospel account, what does he say? Right? He's like, it would be impossible to include all the miracles of Jesus, all the healings and things that Jesus did in one book. So Matthew has to have a structure, right? A filter, kind of, if you will, for what to include here. These healings and miracles in chapters 8 and 9 actually directly match up to descriptions of the Messiah's work in the Old Testament. We've seen some of that, right? Matthew makes that explicitly clear in verse 17 of chapter 8. You can check that out later. Also, Jesus heals the Gentile, right, non-Jewish centurion servant. It's fulfilling a number of texts for seeing that the Messiah's kingdom will be for all nations, not just the Jews. Isaiah promises that the Messiah will cause the lame man to leap like a deer. And Jesus heals the paralytic. And later, Isaiah says about the Messiah, he says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Matthew lays out in story form the immense forgiveness of Christ, doesn't he? So that's chapters 8 and 9, and now let's zero in on this passage here for this morning. Matthew 9, 27 to 34. Isaiah foresaw that this Messiah would be a healer of his people, particularly the blind or the deaf and the mute. He envisioned that when the Messiah comes, Isaiah 35, the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. Then later in chapter 42, God promises that he will send the Messiah, who will make the way for God to enter into a new kind of relationship with his people. He says, I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness, the Messiah. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. Here it is, to open the eyes of the blind, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. So those are all expectations about what's going to characterize the Messiah's, the coming, the time of the Messiah, the promised king from David's line, that son of David. So now, if you happen to be a blind man or a deaf, mute man, and living during the time of the Messiah, you might get a little excited about that, don't you think? For the three men in our story here for this morning, that is definitely the case. So let's take a look. Matthew chapter 9, verses 27 to 34. This is the word of the Lord. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, Have mercy on us, son of David. When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, Do you believe that I am able to do this? They said to him, Yes, Lord. Then he touched their eyes, saying, According to your faith be it done to you. And their eyes were open. And Jesus sternly warned them, See to it that no one knows about it. But they went away and spread his fame through all that district. As they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds marveled, saying, Never was anything like this seen in Israel. But the Pharisees said, He casts out demons by the prince of demons. After raising Jairus' daughter from the dead, I'm sure Jesus attracted a huge crowd. He had his disciples, the group of women that are closely following him and associated with Jesus. And as he goes, he's probably accumulating quite a gathering after every healing and miracle that he does. Matthew fills us in here on two of them in that crowd. Two blind men. They're following behind, I'm sure trying to keep up. And they're yelling out above the noise, Have mercy on us, son of David. While the rest of the crowd is probably talking about Jesus' previous healings, raising the girl from the dead, probably particularly. This just happened right after that. This gives the sense that right after Jesus raised Jairus' daughter, you know, this is taking place as they're walking away. As they're talking about that, these two souls are crying out in desperation to Jesus. They're in anguish. They have a great need. They can't see. The world is darkened to them completely. They live in the world. They experience the world. But it's beauty. Really, it's reality. It totally escapes them. Think about that for a little while. It's not just that they can't see where they're going. Yeah, and that is a real danger when they walk somewhere. But so much of the world that we take for granted is just lost to them. It's not there for them. They can't see the beauty of God's creation. They don't know what people look like. They hear people talk, sure, but how many of our words are words that express things that we can see? They may know their abstract definitions, but how can they really know something without seeing it? A tree, a mountain, a lion, a flower, colors. We can close our eyes and pretend to be blind. But we still have images in our minds, don't we? Of our families, of things, of our stuff, of the sunrise. We can see things even when our eyes are closed because we've seen them before, right? That's not the case for these two men. Their visual experience of life is completely dark. Mine right now is exactly the opposite. It's pretty sunny out here. But they recognize their condition. And notice what they're looking for is mercy. If they ever hope to be freed from their condition, what they need is mercy. Mercy is receiving compassion. It's getting something you don't deserve. Or not getting something maybe that you do deserve. It's getting something that you haven't earned. Receiving mercy is something that you're unable to get or unable to do on your own. And with the eyes of their hearts, they see a beacon of hope, don't they? Jesus. They plead for mercy from this promised Son of David, the one to give sight to the blind. They've probably memorized those passages of Isaiah 35 and 42. You ask them what their favorite verse is in the Bible, it's probably coming from them. They've probably heard that John the Baptist has been around, right? And John the Baptist is he's building anticipation for the Messiah because he's coming. They're getting excited that maybe one day they'll be able to see. And then they hear of Jesus, who makes the lame man leap like a deer, who forgives sinners, who raises the dead. They have faith that Jesus is this one, that he's their hope. By faith, they come to Christ, recognizing their need, their desperate need, looking back on the promises of God, that in the Messiah they may receive their sight. And latching on to the reality that Jesus is this merciful one. They recognize their condition. They recognize their need, and they believe in the person of Christ, and they trust that He is the only one to give them mercy. Let's notice something here. Jesus waits, verse 28. Did you notice that? He waits. These two blind men are walking with the crowd, crying out. Jesus had to hear them. Right? He's God. He had to know what's going on here. But he waits. He doesn't just turn to them right away, but instead he lets their faith brew and develop. I think he's teaching them something about faith here. Saving faith isn't just an instantaneous feeling that we get. It's not a fleeting, momentary decision. Saving faith, genuine faith in the person and work of Christ, must be incessant and persevering. It must be lasting. It must be undistracted, untiring, and undismayed. Genuine saving faith in Christ is a faith that latches on to Christ and it doesn't let go. Now, it wasn't uncommon, and we see this throughout the Gospels, it wasn't uncommon for people to shush men like this. Right? Particularly Jesus' disciples sometimes. To shoo the low, the downtrodden, the hurting, shoo them away from Jesus. But they didn't care, right? They were on focus. They were honed in to Jesus because they recognized the depth of their need and the greatness of the mercy. The abundance of the mercy available in Christ. And they weren't giving up until they got a response from Him. Jesus waits and He goes into a house. Matthew doesn't tell us, but probably Peter's house. Where Jesus stayed. Probably to get some rest for the night. He's had a pretty busy day, hasn't he? Like, Jesus is going to bed. And he still hasn't dealt with these two guys. I want us to see what Jesus does here. Right? He's not ignoring them. He's testing them. He's drawing out their faith. He's stretching it to the brink. Because that's going to reveal exactly who they believe Jesus is and what he's capable of. Is this a faith that gives up? Oh, we'll just try him tomorrow. Or is this a faith that is real, that lasts? Notice that. Jesus doesn't lower the standard of faith here. He holds the line, doesn't he? He's not worried about just piling up numbers with weak confessions and nonchalant declarations of faith. He's after the real deal. How often do we settle for less? We just boil Jesus down to the bare minimum, don't we? And throw out any kind of persistence and intensity of faith and call that a conversion. Don't do that. When you're having a gospel conversation with someone, plead with them. Yes. But allow God to work to build their faith. Let's think about this too. I think Jesus is wanting to do something more with these men than just give them sight. He's extruding their faith because he wants to heal them. He wants to save them. Many times in the Gospels, faith isn't a requirement for Jesus to heal somebody. The demoniacs, remember that we saw over in chapter 8? There's no word about their faith. Over in Mark 3 and Matthew 12, same story. Jesus heals a man with a withered hand. And that was just because he wanted to. There's many other instances. But here, faith is integral to this healing. You see that? Jesus isn't just concerned about healing them. He wants to save them, to redeem them, to forgive their sins, and pour out not just one of those kingdom blessings of the Messiah, but all of them on these men. And that requires faith. But faith these men have, without a doubt. What do? They actually follow Jesus into the house. Right? They don't care. Politeness and etiquette, they go down the toilet. When you recognize the depth of your need and have found your only hope of deliverance. Jesus challenges them. He draws it out even more. He says, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" Like, Jesus? What kind of a question is that? Of course. After all that, Jesus asked that question. Jesus is drawing out a confession here. They're right in front of Jesus now. They have his attention. They are his only audience, or he is their only audience. They walked into his house. I mean, this is where the rubber meets the road, right? If they're gonna get nervous and back down now, it's gonna be now, right? They don't have the crowd of people around them to shield them anymore. But what Jesus is doing here, he's mining out their faith. That saving faith. Like what Paul says in Romans 10. if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Jesus is getting at their saving confession here. Notice how they respond, end of verse 28. Which is, yes, Lord. They recognize their condition. They recognize their need for mercy. They believe in the only one to give them mercy. And they confess Jesus as Lord. So Jesus heals them. They desired mercy and Jesus gave it to them abundantly. He says, according to your faith, be it done for you. And that's according, that's not proportionally, like, you know, you have, your faith is at about 80%, so you're going to have 80% vision, right? That's not what Jesus is saying, right? It's not, doesn't correspond like that. But it's rather, because you believe, your request is granted. And I think this according also, because of their faith, it doesn't mean their physical healing, just their physical healing, but their spiritual healing, cleansing, the repair of their souls, their spiritual sight restored as well, because of their faith. And finally, Jesus commands them, and this is forceful, like Jesus sternly warned them, right? Verse 29. It's like he scolded them. Don't tell anyone. Well, Jesus, we used to be blind. You know, walk around with a stick. Our eyes used to be a little funky. We needed a lot of help. You want us to, like, pretend to you want us to keep doing that? And not tell anybody? Pretty interesting, right? Well, first, why does Jesus say that? It seems he doesn't want to be known as a miracle worker. He wants people to come to him, not secondhand, just looking for a show or looking for what, you know, kind of cool stuff that he can dish out. But believing in who he really is. Like these two formerly blind men did. He doesn't want to be thought of as a circus performer. But he requires people to pursue him in radical faith. And Jesus commanded them. Did you notice that? And what'd they do? They broke their command, didn't he? Didn't they? They sinned. Their first act as a newly converted believer in Christ was to break his command. In their zeal, in their excitement, they disappointed the one who showed them mercy. But Jesus is full of mercy. And we learn obedience as we go through life following Christ. We often have the opposite problem as these guys, don't we? We're commanded to tell. But our mouths are usually shut. Often. So as these two guys are leaving, another guy comes to Jesus' house, whose mouth was literally shut. Verse 22. Sorry, 32. It's translated that he's a mute, somebody who can't talk. But that word there, it also means deaf. It could mean deaf, it could mean deaf-mute, like you're deaf and you're mute, or it could just mean mute. They're kind of, can be connected, they kind of go together sometimes. But actually, it seems that these two blind men went and got this mute man and brought him to Jesus. So they their first act was to break Jesus' command, and their second act was to be a missionary. It was common for people like with these kinds of disabilities to hang out together. The blind men can hear and talk, right? The deaf or the mute can see. It was a good partnership. It worked out pretty well. Now Matthew doesn't spend a whole lot of time on this mute man. So I don't want to either. I want to get here where we're going. Just notice he's deaf and or mute, or he's mute and or deaf, I guess. And he's demon oppressed. Right? Jesus casts out the demons. When we saw him do that before, Jesus has authority over demons, over every realm of life. So he does that, and then the guy speaks. So he's mute because of the demon. Now, that's the story. That's part of what Matthew's showing here. But what's he really getting at with all of this? I mean, it's cool, right? Jesus can heal the blind, give sight to the blind, and give sound to the mute. He casts out demons. We saw him cast out demons before. And I mean, like last week, he raised a girl from the dead. That's kind of a tough act to follow here, Matthew. Why didn't you reverse these a little bit? You know, build it more to a climax. What's Matthew saying about Jesus? Well, as we saw, by healing the blind and the mute, Jesus is proving that he's the Messiah, the Redeemer, and Savior, and King, promised by God from the Old Testament. He heals the blind, right? That's what the Messiah was going to do. It's one of the blessings associated with the Messiah's kingdom, his rule and his reign. But there's more to it than just physical blindness. Back in Isaiah, who has these promises about the Messiah restoring sight and sound, remember that we saw those in the beginning, he kind of has this minor theme running through his writing about blindness. And it's not just a physical blindness, it's actually a spiritual one that Isaiah is talking about. In Isaiah 6, God commissions this prophet, and he says that his mission is going to be to challenge God's people because they're hearing but not understanding. They're seeing but not perceiving. And that the heart of this people is dull. Their eyes are heavy and their ears heavy and their eyes blind. It's a spiritual blindness and deafness. And Isaiah continues that this healing, that healing from these ailments comes when they see and understand and turn to the Lord in faith, like just like these blind men. In chapter 43, in verse 8, Isaiah reiterates that. And then, kind of building this up through Isaiah, in chapter 56, Isaiah hammers down that Israel's leaders are blind, that they're without knowledge, that they can't see, and that sin is clouding their vision. It says they're selfish, they're greedy. They have no understanding of God or His desires and plans and purposes. And finally, in chapter 59, Isaiah concludes it all, saying, "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear." And then as a result of their sin and their separation from God, Isaiah pictures the people as groping for the wall like the blind, and stumbling in the daylight as one would in the nighttime. Same as these physically blind men. Just as they can't see, these two men that Jesus healed, this is they can't see the reality of the world because their eyes are darkened. These people that Isaiah is talking about can't see because they're can't see the spiritual realities because their spiritual eyes are darkened. They wander aimlessly about, danger at every step, no meaning or purpose in life. This is the great tragedy, not just for the Israelites of Isaiah's day, but for all of mankind. We can see, but we can't see. We can see the creation, but in our sin and rebellion against God, we can't see the Creator. We can hear the words of God in Scripture, but they're meaningless to us. And its revelation and glory are lost on us. Just as it is, verse 34, with the Pharisees, right, who saw Jesus not as the divine Son of David, the promised Savior and Redeemer and King, but instead as the incarnation of Satan, doing Satan's work. Their eyes were blind. They couldn't see. Our eyes are blind to the glory of God and the beauty of God. Our sin is like cataracts in our eyes, which make us ignorant to the saving and the redemptive and the good plans and purposes of God in this world. We can see, but we can't interpret. We see suffering in this world and we blame God, even though it's ultimately our fault, as we're the ones who brought sin into this world, which is followed by death and decay and suffering. We think God's abandoned us, even though He's working out His perfect plan through our suffering. We see this world and we think that it must be some purposeless and meaningless jumble of lucky molecules, because we can't understand the mind who's put it all together and is lovingly taking it somewhere glorious. The New Testament expands on this. This isn't just Isaiah. Romans 1:21. For although they knew God, speaking of unbelievers, although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. In Ephesians 4:18, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. It's because of our sin that humanity is blind to the things of God. We're blind to God's ways because we only focus on our own ways. We're blind to the person and the glory and the ways of God. We're blind particularly to God's plan of salvation in Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:4. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. This is dire news for humanity. This isn't just a couple of guys in a crowd of people. This is everyone. This is the human condition. Utterly blind. But Jesus gives sight to the blind and ears to the deaf. He's the promised Messiah, the Son of David. The sight He offers ultimately is not physical, like for these two guys, but what He gives, which is what Isaiah ultimately foresees, is this kind of spiritual insight and understanding. That's a hallmark of Jesus' kingdom, and one of the great blessings that He brings. Like these blind men, when the Spirit of God reveals to us our condition, that we're blind. When we see Jesus for who He truly is, the merciful Son of David, with the power and the right and the willingness to give us spiritual sight, when we earnestly and forcefully chase after Him in faith and declare that He is Lord, just like these men, Jesus heals us. So if you are blinded now, if you have not come to Christ for sight, then relentlessly call upon Him to give you faith, to restore your sight. And He will. He's merciful. Exceedingly merciful. It's our sin that makes us blind. Our hearts are drawn away from God, and Jesus takes care of the root of our blindness as He goes to that cross. In Christ, God punished the sin that corrupts our vision. By His shed blood, He bore the burden of our blindness. And by rising again in victory over the power of sin and Satan, who is the god of this world, who blinds us, He can restore our senses, our spiritual senses, so that we may behold His glory, so that we may hear His wonderful words of life, that we may humbly declare Him as Lord of all, and both joyfully proclaim Him, proclaim His praises back to Him, and announce His great mercies to this blinded world. In Ephesians 1, Paul proclaims that in Christ, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. All those kingdom blessings of the Messiah. That He chose us, He predestined us, adopted us, redeemed us, forgave us, lavished His grace upon us. He says that God gave us wisdom and insight, and made known to us the mystery of His will, which is ultimately the whole plan of redemption from beginning to end. If you're in Christ, you can know God. You can see Him move and act in this world. You can understand His word. You can trust in His plans and purposes for your life and for this world. You can see and live in the rich and glorious meaning and purpose that God has for you. So just like these blind men, have faith. Persevere in your quest for sight. Ask God to give you more sight, to show you more, to see more. Pray like Paul did in Ephesians 1, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation, eyes, spiritual eyes to see, revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. Whatever trials or hardships you're going through right now, whatever decisions you have coming down the road, whatever temptations you're facing or afflictions you have, whatever duties you have to perform, go to Jesus for the eyes of faith. He can do this. And He'll mercifully comfort you through it. And just because He restores our sight and our sound to hear and gives us knowledge and understanding and wisdom and insight. It doesn't always mean that we have full understanding of what God is doing. We're not God, right? His ways are mysterious. And he can sometimes be difficult to understand. But first of all, as the blind men were healed and then disobeyed right away, we learn obedience as we go on. God continues to grow us in our understanding. And second, sometimes understanding still doesn't come. So in that situation here, it's the eyes of faith that say, God, I trust that your plan is good. I don't know what it is or what you're doing. I can't see what you're doing. I don't know why I'm going through what I'm going through. But I look to you in faith and I trust you. And consider too how this spiritual blindness, spiritual sight, spiritual blindness plays out in your relationships with others. For believers, you've been given eyes to look at things differently. Really, to look at things, to see things in a more true, in a more real way. The non-believers. So don't let them be an influence on the way you look at this world, on how you consider reality. Or how you look at your life. Whether it's through a conversation with a friend. Or you watch on TV, listen to the radio. Or other forms of media. What does it say about evangelism? Really, the cross and the resurrection that you proclaim to your neighbors and friends is foolishness to them. Because they're blind. So don't be surprised by rejection or doubts. Expect them. But you know what? This cross and resurrection, when proclaimed and accompanied by the power of God, should he be pleased to act, those are the eye drops that restore sight and sound to even the most blind and deaf. So if you've come to this Son of David, Jesus Christ, for mercy, his great mercy, and he's given you the eyes of faith, the ears of faith, and continue to look and listen. Persevere in your reading and studying of the Word of God. Fervently seek him in prayer, and he will give you ears to hear. And then put on those glasses of faith, those lenses of truth and understanding and wisdom and insight. When you look at your life and the things of this world, he is so merciful, so gracious, so true. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord God, we praise you, Lord. God, that you are a God who does not leave us in our blindness. Lord, but you have sent the great physician, your Son, Lord, who bore the penalty, the consequences, the root cause of our blindness, Lord, as he died on that cross, Lord. And he rose again, Lord, breaking the chains of our blindness, removing the scales from our eyes. Lord, as your Holy Spirit moves and acts within us to regenerate us, to make us new, Lord, and give us sight, real sight. God, we praise you for your work in all of that. We praise you, Lord, that you've given us your word, that you move in this world, that we may see, that we may hear you. Lord, that we may sing your praises back to you, Lord, which is our ultimate purpose. and meaning in this world is to glorify you in enjoyment, Lord, as you are the one who has saved us and redeemed us, Lord. God, I pray, as Paul prayed for the Ephesian believers, Lord, we pray for each one of us here, Lord God, that you will give us the eyes of faith. Continue to do that, Lord. That the Spirit may move in us, Lord, revealing the knowledge of you and all wisdom and insight. Lord, that we may know the hope that we have, the glorious inheritance of the saints, Lord, the power that works in us, which worked in Christ as he rose from the dead and ascended to your right hand in power with all authority, Lord. We give you the glory, Lord God, and we praise you, Lord, and I ask for your safety as we all go from here, go about our week, Lord, and bring us back safely again. Thank you, Lord, and praise you, and we pray all this for your glory and in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.